Amen. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 35 through 41 this morning as we continue in our series, walking through the Gospel of Mark. We're calling the Conquering King and Suffering Servant, as those are the two themes that we see in the book of Mark. Just to sort of recap where we have been and bring us up to speed, we've seen in the first three chapters really several interactions of Jesus, several of his actions as he has interacted with the crowd, as he's healed many that are sick, as he's driven out many unclean spirits, and he's interacted with the religious leaders, he's called some of the disciples. In chapter 4, we then see a shift where Jesus begins to teach. We looked at last week, the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus is teaching from a boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mentioned that on the Sea of Galilee, especially in the north, that the hills begin to rise almost immediately on the seashore. And so it almost creates a natural amphitheater. Jesus would preach from the boat. The crowd would sit on the shore and be able to hear him. And so we looked at that last week. Chapter 4 begins with Jesus preaching the parable of the sower, teaching the parable of the sower, and then several parables about the nature of the kingdom of God. And Mark also includes the explainer of the parable of the soils, where he shares with his disciples and sort of unlocks the true message of the parables. And that this parable actually unlocks the message of all of his parables, that Jesus is the message, that he is the means, and that he is the key that unlocks all of these things. We looked at that last week. Now here we see at the end of chapter 4, another shift. It goes from Jesus' teaching to now what we'll see here and in chapter 5 is what's called sometimes private miracles. And so where Jesus has performed many of his miracles before now in front of the crowds and has implored them not to tell anyone, they've not listened to him and they've told everyone. And so Jesus can't go anywhere without a crowd. But now he's going to perform several miracles in a much smaller setting here with his disciples in the boat. If you read ahead, you know that the passage today is Jesus calming the storm with his disciples in the boat. And there's some good and bad that comes with a familiar story like this. The good is that there's not a lot of context we have to give. Everyone is often aware and kind of knows the context of the story and what's happening because they've heard it many times before. The bad, the negative can be that we begin to fill in the blanks and begin to jump ahead. One of the things that we often use this story in the midst of our struggles and difficulties and strifes of life as a reminder that Jesus is with us in the storms. We often run to that, to the application of the passage. And that is true and that is good and that is right and we will get there. But what I want us to do first is to walk through the passage because this passage is first and foremost about Jesus and his actions in front of his disciples and his followers here. And so I want us to see that and see the implications for us about who Jesus is when it comes to the storms of life. I want us to consider that question as we look at our passage. How does Jesus affect the storms? How does Jesus affect the storms? It's been said before, you may have said it yourself, we're either about to go through a storm, in the middle of a storm, or we're coming out of a storm. Often we define our lives by the storms and the difficulties and the struggles and the strifes of our lives. And yes, it is true the application is that Jesus is with us in all of those storms. But we also learn some important things about Jesus in this passage. And so with that in mind, if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless our time together, that you would illuminate your word to us, Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The hooks that I want to use for our passage today as we walk through this are three rebukes. There are three rebukes that we see in this passage. First, the disciples rebuke Jesus. Second, we see Jesus rebukes the storm. And then finally, Jesus rebukes the disciples. So taking them one at a time, first, the disciples rebuke Jesus. We see this in verses 35 through 38. We'll read that again to you. Read along with me. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Again, remember, we began chapter 4 with Jesus teaching on a boat. And that's exactly where he still is, on that same boat. But now he said, we're going to go to the other side of the sea. We're going to leave this crowd. And Mark, in fact, gives us several eyewitness details in this passage. This account exists also in Matthew and in Luke, but Mark gives us several eyewitness details that are not included in those passages. Remember, Mark is Peter's interpreter. Peter would have been in the boat witnessing what Jesus was doing in this story. And we recognize that in the details that we see. A few of those details to point out. He mentions the time of day, that it's evening. He'd been teaching all day long, and now in the evening they go across to the other side. He mentions he's still in the same boat. He didn't move boats or didn't go to the shore first, but he stayed in that same boat and begins to go to the other side. Mark is the only gospel writer that mentions that there were other boats with him. We've already looked at in the book of Mark that there were several other followers of Jesus, not just the 12 that are appointed, but there were several followers that were with Jesus, not just the crowds who want Jesus for his stuff, but are actually faithful followers of him. We know this because after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, when they replace Judas, there are deciding between two men who had been with them the entire time, it says. And so Mark points that out, that those followers are also following Jesus. Mark points out that the boat was already filling. The waves are breaking and crashing on top of the boat. And surely they had already begun to try to move the water out of the boat, but were not able to. It was beginning to fill up. Mark points out that Jesus is asleep in the stern on the cushion, which is mentioned in all of the accounts, but an important detail nonetheless. So I want to set the stage. I want to paint a picture for you, but I'm not good at painting, so I'm going to show you a picture. You see on the slides here, the picture of a boat, eventually, of the Galilean first century boat. So just to give you an idea of exactly what the disciples are experiencing. This is a large boat. It's a little smaller than a bus, about the size of a delivery truck, 26 feet. And we know that this is about what a first century fishing boat would look like because they actually discovered one in the 1980s on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee in a severe drought. And so we have a really good idea with some confidence of what the boat that the fishermen in the first century, the disciples would have used and what Jesus would have likely been riding in. You see on the back of the boat, the thing that rises up and the little seat underneath of it, that's the stern and the cushion that Jesus would have been sleeping in. This boat would have been able to hold about 12 to 15 passengers, a crew of five and then several other passengers. And so it fits that Jesus and his disciples are all in this boat together. We also know that many of the disciples were fishermen. At least four of them that we've already seen in the book of Mark. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John were fishing whenever Jesus called them to follow him. And so they would have been very familiar with sailing on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, that would have been their occupation, what they had been trained in and would have known. They would have been familiar with the weather patterns of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee sits several hundred feet below sea level. And what happens is the cool weather that sits above the water interacts with the warm weather as it comes over the mountains, and it creates these violent storms. The word that's used here for windstorm can also mean hurricane or typhoon or gale, implying a severe, strong storm. The disciples likely would have been experienced at dealing with the storms that often come on the Sea of Galilee. But we can understand this was probably more severe than what they're used to because it drives them to fear. It's enough to scare them. That there's too much water coming in the boat. We can't get it all out. We can't handle this. And so they go to Jesus, who happens to be asleep in the stern. This is the only account in the Gospels of Jesus sleeping. And how ironic, it's in the middle of a storm, with chaos crashing all around him. There's important things we learn about Jesus in his sleep. First is humanity. The humanity of Jesus. He's 100% God and 100% man. He's exhausted from teaching all day in the hot sun. It's evening now. He has to rest. He can't help but go to sleep and rest. We also learn of Jesus' faith. His complete trust in the Father. That the storm doesn't disturb him. Because he knows that his Father is sovereign. He trusts in him. It's likely that the boat was already filling with water. And if he's sitting on this cushion at the stern, the water's rising up and probably even coming above his feet. As someone said earlier, it was probably the first waterbed that Jesus is sleeping on. Sorry, I had to, in honor of Tim. But we see from Jesus that his humanity and his faith. But the followers of Jesus don't have that faith, do they? They react very differently. Instead of sleeping in the stern, they're in a panic. And I see a lot of similarities between the story that we have here, this passage in these seven verses, and the story of Jonah. I want to read from Jonah chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, because Jesus in Matthew 12 describes himself as the true Jonah. Listen to the similarities here. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." Some of the similarities. A mighty tempest, like the windstorm, comes upon Jonah. The ship threatened to break up as the ship here is filling with water. The mariners, the experienced seafarers, were afraid because this storm was even more severe than they were used to. Jonah is asleep in the stern, and they wake him to call to a God. Some observations and some similarities and differences between Jonah. First, Jonah had been called to take a message of repentance to the Gentiles. He was a prophet of God operating in Israel. And here, God has called him to go to Nineveh. And in fact, he's running from that call, which is why he's on the boat to begin with. Jesus comes to announce that the kingdom of God is not coming to the religious leaders, but to the Gentiles. Jonah goes against his will, ultimately to Nineveh. Jesus steps willingly into human flesh. Jonah is asleep and is woken up to call to a God. Jesus is asleep and he's woken up and he speaks because he is God. Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Jesus will be in the ground for 3 days. Jonah relents to take the message of repentance to the Ninevites, to the Gentiles. Jesus is resurrected and ascends so that he may send his Spirit to deliver the message to the Gentiles. The disciples' response, the followers of Jesus' response, is much like that of the mariners in the story of Jonah. And they rebuke him when they wake him up. See their question, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" First, we see they think they're going to die. These experienced fishermen who are used to the storms on the Sea of Galilee think this is the worst one they've ever seen, and it's going to be the end of them. But second, we notice from their question that they think Jesus doesn't care about them. They think Jesus doesn't care about them. How silly is that? This is like taking your kids to dinner. And you paid for the clothes that they're wearing. You paid for the gas in the car to get there, the car that you drove to get there. You pay for their meal. And then afterward, they ask for dessert. And they say, "You won't give me dessert. You don't care about me." Right? It's a silly analogy, but consider how silly it is that the disciples would say this. Do you even care about us? They've seen his authority. They've seen him heal diseases. They've seen him drive out sickness and drive out demons, heal a man of leprosy. They've seen his authority over the religious leaders. He has called them their family over and above his earthly family. How silly to ask if he cares for them. But what they don't even know yet is that he's marching to the cross, where he will bleed for them and he will bleed for us. How silly, how dare they ask if he cares about them. God incarnate is standing in front of them and will go to the cross to secure their salvation. The first rebuke we see is the disciples rebuke Jesus. The second rebuke is Jesus rebukes the storm. Jesus rebukes the storm in verse 39. We read, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" If you write in your Bibles, underline that phrase, "Peace, be still." "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." What we see in this passage is the authority of Jesus. We've already seen that in the first three chapters of Mark. But this takes it up a notch. Not just authority over sickness and unclean spirits and religious leaders and who his family is, but authority over nature and creation itself. The word rebuke here is the same word that's used in verse 25 of chapter 1, where Jesus rebukes an unclean spirit and says something similar, "Be silent and come out of him," exhibiting his authority over it. Here Jesus speaks, "Peace, be still, and the wind and the sea listen." Now remember, his followers would have grown up in the Jewish faith and custom. They would have known the Jewish scriptures. And they would have begun to hear echoes. And Mark's first readers in the first century would have known the scriptures and would begin to hear echoes in Jesus' words. And we should begin to hear echoes of the Old Testament in Psalm 46:10, where God says, "Be still and know that I am God." And then it says there was a great calm. You've ever been in a place where a tornado has come through or a severe storm like that? You may have experienced this. There's all this energy and chaos and the wind and the rain and the hail and everything. And then all at once it's done and it's gone. And the sun begins to shine and the birds begin to sing. There's almost an eerie calm. It's exactly what happened here. There's energy and chaos all around. And Mark says that the wind and the waves cease. Now, if the wind were to cease, you expect the waves would continue to roll for a while until their inertia dies down. But Mark has given us several eyewitness accounts and details that he would have told us that that's what happened if that's what happened. But he doesn't say that. Both the wind and the waves cease immediately. The waves don't roll to an end, but they stop completely, exhibiting the power of Jesus. How eerie would that be? The chaos and the energy to complete calm and stillness. There's more happening here than meets the eye. God is the only one who controls the wind and the waves. Psalm 65, 6 and 7 say, "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." Psalm 89, 9 says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." In Psalm 104:7, "At your rebuke, they fled at the sound of your thunder. They took to flight." In Psalm 107, verses 28 through 32, that Zach read to begin our services and our call to worship. Sounds very familiar. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." But the disciples' response is different than that of what the psalmist describes. It says, "Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders." Jesus here is unequivocally announcing that he is God. That he is God. But the disciples' response is not gladness and extolling and praising like the psalmist requires or implores. But we see their response in the third rebuke, where Jesus rebukes the disciples. In verses 40 through 41, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The NASB translates Jesus' words to, how is it that you still have no faith? Another translation says, why are you such cowards that you fear? They've seen Jesus' authority and his teaching before now. And that should have led to faith in his followers. It should have produced faith in his followers that are with him in the boat. But they still wonder if he cares. And their response to seeing the power of Jesus is not increased faith, but fear. It says they were filled with great fear, no longer at the storm, but at the power of God they've just seen and witnessed. The Greek actually says that they feared fear. Fear itself. In the scriptures, it's the typical response to when we see angels that carry the glory of God. The first words an angel says in the scriptures is, do not be afraid, because they produce fear, because the glory of God produces fear, because it is so great. But faith leads us to not fear. But the disciples were filled with this great fear. And they ask a similar question. They don't get it yet. Say, who is this? Who is this? It's the same question in 127, where after Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, the crowd says, what is this then? A new teaching with authority. And now he has authority over creation itself, not just over the command of the scriptures. I don't think they get it yet. I don't think they will get it until his resurrection. Maybe for the first time, the disciples begin to see that this is something more than just the Messiah and their deliverer in front of them. But it's God the Son, God himself. So what does this mean for us? That Jesus is who he says he is. He's 100% God, 100% man. It means that Jesus is both the model and the object of our faith. Jesus is first the model of our faith, and he is the object of our faith. He's the model of our faith because Jesus is human. Jesus is human. He becomes exhausted just like we do. And he sleeps like we have to every night. Everyone has not yet heard the message, even in Galilee, that he has brought, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that we must repent and believe in the gospel. He knows that his end is not in the middle of this storm, but it's at the cross that he's marching toward because he trusts in the sovereignty of God. His sleep communicates a few things to us. Sleep communicates several things when we sleep. It communicates that we are not God and we understand that we are not God. It communicates, I can't do everything and I have to replenish. Sleep ultimately is theological. Sleep is theological. We can go to sleep at night and not stay awake thinking about all the things that we must do or must make sure happens because God never sleeps. Because he is always working. And we are finite. We can't complete everything, but he can. And he will, and he does. Jesus is the model of our faith, but he's also the object of our faith. He's the model of our faith because he is human. He can be the object of our faith because he is God. He commands the wind and the waves. He commands creation. The biblical writers say that all things were made through him and by him and for him. Paul says he is preeminent among all things. But we often ask Jesus, or ask of God, the same question as the disciples here. When the storms of life are crashing around us, we ask, do you even care? It feels like I'm going to break apart here. It feels like I can't sustain this storm. Do you even care, God? But the answer is an emphatic yes. Yes, he cares. And in fact, it's in the storms of life that our faith is increased. The storms of life often produce faith, because we are driven to him, to the anchor that holds within the veil. Tim Keller says this, he may let storms rage for a while, But he absolutely does care. He cared so much that he was thrown into the raging sea of God's wrath. That is proof we can trust him to not let us sink in all the other trials and troubles that might come our way. Faith is looking at the evidence and acting on the truth with an act of the will, but also delighting in the love of Christ for us on the cross. The disciples' failure was not waking Jesus up to save them, but it was questioning if he cared about them. It was wondering if he even cared. We should cry out to the Lord to save us. Not if he cares, but because he cares. The cross is the ultimate evidence that he cares for us. That Jesus Christ stepped down out of heaven into the likeness of human flesh and lived a perfect life on this earth for 33 years with no sin. But he went to the cross anyway to bear our sin and shame. That we may no longer stand under the punishment of that sin and shame. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later, proving that he has authority over sin and death once and for all. And then he ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, even now, interceding on behalf of his children, on behalf of us, saying that his right standing with God counts for us, those that have placed their faith in him and his sacrifice. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus, there's reason to be fearful of the storms, because there is no anchor to grab a hold of. But Christian, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, the storms of life may rage on around you, but we have an anchor to hold. Faith is the major theme of this passage. We learn that suffering from the disciples, suffering disrupts that trust. It disrupts that faith. And the question we begin to ask now, and we'll see answered later on in Mark of the disciples, is will their fear lead them to also put their trust in him? Will their fear lead them to put their trust in him? I think we have to ask the same question of ourselves. When the storms rage on, when we see the power of God, will our fear lead us to trust in him? May we be still and know that he is God. Maybe another way to ask this is, when the storms come, where do you run? When the storm comes, where do you run? Do you trust in your own strength, like the mariners in the story of Jonah, throwing things overboard to try to lighten the ship so that it won't break up? Do you trust in your own strength to grit and bear it and muscle your way through and pull yourself up by the bootstraps? Or do you run to the King? Do you run to social media to vent to an echo chamber and get likes and affirmation? Or because it's this world that you've built and curated and that you can control when you can't control this life? Or do you run to the King? Do you run to a screen seeking intimacy? Or do you cling to him? Do you run to drugs and alcohol to numb the reality of life and to feel something different? Or do you run to the King? Do you run to caloric therapy and emotional eating? Or do you run to him? Do you run to the finances and the illusion of safety and security that it brings? Or do you run to the only thing that is safe and secure, the authority of the King? All of these are a form of escapism, of crying out to a false God that will ultimately fail you. We have evidence, though, of the King's authority, of his love and his compassion. And the question is, how will we respond? How will we respond? My prayer is, the disciples' prayer should have been to give us more faith. Give us more faith. Increase our faith. That when the storms come, that we don't, it's not that we don't feel the pressures and the chaos of it all, but that we tell the truth to ourselves. That God does care about us. That he bled and died for you. As Charles Spurgeon said, "You, Christian, stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you." That is where our hope stands and lies. Christ, our only hope in life and death. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of response. And we're going to sing about how Jesus Christ is our foundation. We sang earlier about the solid rock on which we stand. He is the foundation on which we stand. May we remind ourselves of that when the wind and the waves rage around us. May we run to Him and His truth, that we may act on that will. If you need prayer, I'll be standing at the front. If you need prayer because right now you're going through the storms of life, maybe you need to pray for your faith to be increased in the Lord, that you would hold fast to Him. I would love to pray with you for that. Or maybe you need to receive Jesus Christ because today you recognize that you have never placed your faith in Him. You have no veil, no anchor to hold on to in the veil. You have no foundation to stand on. And He's convicting you of that. I would love nothing more than to pray with you to receive Jesus Christ today. Or maybe you need to be obedient in baptism. We have some kids that are going through a baptism class right now with the intention of being baptized in our resurrection services. What better way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ than imaging Him being buried with Christ and risen to walk in newness of life? Maybe you have never responded in obedience to baptism. You need to do that today. However the Lord leads, please respond as we sing. Let's pray together. Actually, before we do, I want to close with some words from an old hymn, speaking from this passage directly. It says, "Is His love in times past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. By prayer let me wrestle, then He will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love You, and we thank You for Your word. We thank You that with Jesus Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm, knowing that it's the storms of life that often produce faith. Father God, may we do just that. May we cling to You in the trials and struggles and difficulties and loss and grief of our lives. Father, may we run to Your word, run to the community of believers around us to carry us to You and to the truth that You do care for us and that You do love us and that You have authority over all things. Father God, I pray that You would be with those especially right now that are facing the storms of life. I pray for increased faith. I pray that these storms would produce a greater dependence on You and a greater faith. And Father, may we be a community that loves You and points others to You. Father, put us in people's lives and people's path that we can point them to the evidence of Jesus Christ on the cross, but evidence in our own lives and our own storms that we have faced, clinging to the Father, clinging to Jesus and His sacrifice for us. We love You, Jesus. We pray all these things in Your name. Amen.